This morning we celebrate one of the great historical events of all time. I know that's a big statement, but it is the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem. And when he rode into Jerusalem on that day, he was proclaimed Messiah and King. For hundreds of years, God told his servants that this day would come. It was a day of great celebration, and it was a day when God proved that he always keeps his promises. That's good to know and good to be reminded of. And when I think of all the wonderful promises that God has given us, it's exciting to be reminded that all of God's promises will come true. Think of it. God has promised to bring forgiveness to everyone who will turn away from the evil that is inside of them and put their trust in the Lord Jesus. He promises to give eternal life to all who trust him and follow him. He promises to give us his Holy Spirit. He promises to provide for our needs. He promises to bring us into his family and make us a part of his great kingdom. He also promises to one day establish a new heaven and a new earth. And he promises to one day to destroy all evil. How wonderful it would be to live in a world where there is no evil, no war, no disease, no suffering. Now, you may be asking, why hasn't he done it yet? What's he waiting for? Well, in his mercy, he's waiting for more people to repent. To repent of their sin and call on Jesus to save them from this wicked world. Maybe he's waiting for you this morning as you're here or as you're watching or listening online. As we go into the scriptures, I'd like to just kind of prepare the setting of the passage that we're going to look at. The passage we're going to look at this morning is a passage that David read to us in John. And Jesus is at the end of his ministry. He's been traveling around Israel for approximately 3 years. He's made it clear who he is. He's made it clear why he has come. But there are many who have rejected him already. And they are already planning his death. Jesus, in the last several months of his life, stayed away from Jerusalem because they knew they were plotting his death. And about a month before he entered Jerusalem, he was by the Jordan River. But while he was by the Jordan River, he got a message from one of his friends. And his friends was Mary and Martha. And the message came to Jesus and they said, "Jesus, come, our brother Lazarus is sick." And Jesus tarried where he was a little bit for a few days. And then he went back and he went to the town of Bethany. That's where Lazarus was. And when he arrived in Bethany, Lazarus had already been dead 4 days. He was dead and buried. And by buried, I mean he was put in the tomb. And so you know the story. Mary and Martha were pretty mad at Jesus. You know, both of them said, "If you'd just been here, Jesus, Lazarus would not have died." And of course, that's the time that Jesus said, "I am the one who has the power to raise men from the dead and give them life again. Anyone who believes in me, though he dies like anyone else, shall live again." And then he turned to Mary and he said, "Do you believe this, Mary?" And then she said, "Well, I know that, you know, at the end of the age, we're all going to rise." And Jesus said, "Show me the tomb." And you know that Jesus went to the tomb and a big crowd went with him. And Jesus said, "Roll the stone away." And Mary said, "No, we can't roll the stone away. He's been dead for 4 days. It'll really stink." Jesus said, "Roll the stone away." And they rolled it away. And then Jesus spoke and said, "Lazarus, come forth." And you know that Lazarus came walking out of that tomb. And he was wrapped in grave clothes. They had to go and unwrap him. And when that happened, everyone in the crowd just went nuts. And the word spread like wildfire. And they were in Bethany, and Bethany is just 2 miles, less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. And so the message and the news went into Jerusalem that Jesus of Nazareth had raised Lazarus from the dead. And many in Jerusalem knew Lazarus personally. Jesus left Bethany. And on this day that we are going to look at today, he returns. He returns, as we will see, because it was the Passover. Every Jewish male is required to go to the Passover. They're required to go to Jerusalem 3 times out of the year. And this was one of those times. So he could not miss. He couldn't stay out of town. He had to come to Jerusalem to fulfill the law. And so turn with me now as we look at this passage. It is John chapter 12. We're going to start with verse 1, then we're going to jump down to verse 9 and read 9 through 19. So this is John chapter 12, starting with verse 1. Now, if you have your Bible, please open your Bible and read along with me. If you don't have your Bible, there's a Bible in the rack in front of you. So we call it the rack Bible. Just pull that Bible out of the rack and you'll find this on page 967. Page 967. John chapter 12, verse 1. David read it, but I'd like to read it again because repetition is one of the greatest teachers, right? So here is John chapter 12, verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Now look down at verse 9. Verse 9 says, "The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus." Then verse 12 says, "On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast," that would be the feast, the Passover feast, "when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him, and began to shout, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.' These things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him.'" Now let's look back at verse 1 of this passage. It says that he came 6 days before the Passover. Now, what is the Passover? Last night I asked a junior high student if he knew what the Passover was. And you know, the junior high students, they know everything, right? But this particular junior high student didn't know what the Passover was. And so perhaps there's a few of you here this morning or listening and watching online who don't know what the Passover is. And so I'd like to explain it briefly. So the Passover is a celebration that remembers when the nation of Israel left slavery in Egypt and began to travel to the Promised Land. Now, it doesn't really commemorate them leaving slavery. It really commemorates the last judgment on both Israel and Egypt. Now, you remember that the Jews were slaves in Egypt. And God appeared to Moses and said, "Moses, I want you to go back and bring the Hebrew people out of slavery to a land that I've prepared for them." And as you may remember, Moses at first didn't want to go. He said, "No, not me, send somebody else." But eventually Moses went. But Moses had a problem, and that is that the Pharaoh and the king of Egypt did not want to let these people go. And so God said, I'm just going to summarize this story because I know many of you are familiar with it, that he's not going to let you go, but I'm going to put pressure on him. I'm going to bring judgments on the land. And here's why I'm going to bring these judgments, so that he and the whole world will know that Yahweh is the true and living God. You see, both the Jews and the Egypts and the Egyptians were worshiping idols. And God wanted them to know who the true God was. He wanted them to know that the God of the Bible is the Creator God, the true and the living God. And so you know that he brought these judgments. First, he turned their water into blood. And they dug wells and they found fresh water, and so the Pharaoh said he wasn't too impressed. And then God sent frogs upon the land. And you remember that the Pharaoh said, okay, I've had it with these frogs, please, I'll let you go. And of course, God got rid of the frogs, but Pharaoh changed his mind. And then he sent flies. And Pharaoh said he'd let them go, but then he changed his mind. He sent hail. He sent darkness. You know that there were several judgments. And again, I want to remind you that these judgments were not just on the Egyptians. They were on the Jews and the Egyptians. And then God finally said, I'm going to send one more judgment. And this time, he's going to let you go. I'm going to go through the land, and I'm going to kill the oldest son of every family. Now, the oldest son of the family, they were the pride and joy of every family. It was the oldest son who became the leader of the family. Now, I want to tell you that God, in his mercy, only killed the oldest son. If God had been just, he would have killed them all, because they were all sinful, all guilty. But God said, I will spare those who do this thing. And he told Moses, and Moses told all the Israelites, and the word got out to the Egyptians as well. And I'm sure that there were Egyptians who did this. He says, here's what I want you to do. This is going to be a new year for you. This will be the first month of the year for you. And on the 10th day, I want you to go and get a little lamb, a cute little lamb without blemish. And you bring that lamb to your home on the 10th of the month and keep him there until the 14th of the month. And then on the 14th month, on the 14th day of the month, when the sun goes down, you are to slay that innocent little lamb. And you are to take his blood and put it on the door of your house, at the top and on the two sides. Now, did you notice that that's a cross? And then he said, that night, the angel of death is going to come and pass through the land. And when the angel sees the blood, he will pass over that house. That's why it's called the Passover. So if you do what I tell you to do, and slay this lamb and put the blood over the door of your house. And then after you put the door of your house, I want you to stay in your house. And then I want you to have that lamb for dinner. And then the angel will come. And if you have the blood on the door, the angel of death will pass over you. And I will have mercy on you, and I will spare the oldest son of that household. And so, as you know, that this was a picture of what Christ would do. You may remember that when John the Baptist first saw Jesus, what did he say? He said, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so Jesus would be that Lamb. And it is his blood that spares us from the judgment of God. So here is Jesus. He's coming to Bethany. Bethany is just less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. And as you know, of course, this is not the first time he's been to Bethany. He was there just a month earlier. He had healed or raised Lazarus from the dead. And it says that he arrived 6 days before the Passover. So it seems that he arrived on Friday. So that would be Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. And then the Passover was Wednesday night when the sun went down. Now, it was Wednesday night that Jesus had the supper with his disciples. And remember, I've said this before, but the Jewish day began when the sun goes down. Now you may think, oh, that's really weird. What do you mean the day begins when the sun goes down? The day begins when the sun comes up. No. In the Jewish culture, the day begins when the sun goes down. Now, why do they believe that? They believe that because in Genesis, when God created the world. You can look in Genesis, and after every day it says evening and morning, the first day. Then he created the plants, evening and morning, the second day. And it goes through the chapter like that, evening and morning, the third day, evening and morning, the fourth day. And so the Jews saw that, okay, well, the day begins in the evening when the sun goes down. And so Sunday, Jesus rides into Jerusalem. I'm going to give you kind of a quick calendar of the week. Sunday, Jesus rides into Jerusalem. Monday, he clears the temple. Tuesday, he teaches in the temple. Wednesday, he prepares for the Passover. And then when the sun goes down, now it's Thursday, he has the Last Supper with his disciples. He's arrested that night. Then during the day, he is tried and crucified. Then before the sun goes down, he is put in the grave. So he's in the grave Thursday night, Friday night, and Saturday night. He was in the grave 3 days, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. Jesus rose from the dead before the sun came up on Sunday. So just as Jesus said, Jesus was in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. Okay, so that's a little overview of the last week. Now, you may ask the question, now wait a minute, I thought Jesus was crucified on Friday. That's why we have Good Friday, right? Well, traditionally, we say that Jesus was crucified on Friday, but the reason that we celebrate the crucifixion or say that Jesus was crucified on Friday is because it says very clearly in the scriptures that they had to put him in the tomb before the Sabbath. And unfortunately, the early church fathers, they were all Gentiles, and they really didn't know the Jewish customs and celebrations. And to these Gentiles, they said, well, when is Sabbath? Sabbath is Saturday, right? So they had to put him, he had to be crucified on Friday because they had to put him in the tomb before the Sabbath, and the Sabbath is Saturday. But here's what they didn't know. The Passover is a Sabbath. And then what happens after the Passover? Right after the Passover is the beginning of the Feast of the Leavened Bread. And so Thursday night was a Sabbath because it was the beginning of the Feast of the Leavened Bread. So the Sabbath that they're talking about is not the regular Sabbath, but the Sabbath of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. I said that wrong. I said leavened bread. It's unleavened bread. So there is actually three Sabbaths in a row during the Passion Week. There's the night of the Passover where they eat the lamb. Then the next night is the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. That's the second Sabbath. And then Saturday comes the third Sabbath. Jesus was crucified on Thursday. If I'm wrong, I'll apologize to God when I get to heaven. But that's how I see it. So here is Jesus. He's in Bethany. We're getting back to verse 1. And Lazarus is there, of course, because that's his hometown, right? And what's the significance of that? Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. He'd been dead for 4 days. Lazarus is alive. I've always, wondered, was he glad that he was alive? Or, would he would have preferred to just, be in heaven? But there he was. And so a crowd gathers in Bethany. Now, you have an outline for this passage. And we're going to jump down to verse 9 now. And you'll notice that there's a large crowd in Bethany, 2 miles away from Jerusalem. And they're there to see Jesus. Jesus had become very famous by this time. But they were not only there to see Jesus, they were there to see Lazarus, because this was like the hottest news in town, right? And the word not only got out to the general population, but of course the religious leaders, the priests, they were jealous that so many people were following Jesus. They didn't want people to follow Jesus. They wanted the people to follow them. And they were afraid of losing their position. And so they were jealous of Jesus. And so they planned to kill Jesus. And they planned also to kill Lazarus. Now, it says, a large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So now Lazarus has become pretty popular as well. And it would be interesting to hear his story. You know, what would he say to people? Think about that for a few minutes. Well, we know that he would say, you know, what we know. He would say, you know, I got sick. I felt terrible. I was waiting for Jesus to come, but he didn't come. And the next thing I knew, I woke up and I heard Jesus calling me. And I was in a dark place, but there was a light. And I got up and I walked toward the light. And then I walked out and there was Jesus and a crowd of people. What an amazing story that was. And so people came to hear his story. Now Jesus is now preparing to go into Jerusalem. He'd been to Jerusalem many times. Like I said, as a Jewish man, he's required to go there at least 3 times a year. And he's required to go to the Passover. So there's a crowd in Bethany. And then look at verse 12. It says, on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So this crowd is in Jerusalem. So there's a crowd in Bethany, and there's a crowd in Jerusalem. And when the crowd in Jerusalem heard that Jesus was coming, they went out to meet him. So there were thousands, perhaps, coming from Bethany, and then there were thousands coming from the city of Jerusalem. So Jesus was caught between two crowds as he enters Jerusalem. So verse 13 says that they cut palm branches. Now, what did they do with these palm branches? Well, it's interesting because this event in the life of Jesus is one of the few events in the life of Jesus that is described by all four gospel writers. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all describe this event. But of course, each of one of them comes from a little different perspective. Here's what Matthew said. Matthew said, most of the people, most of these thousands of people who came out to meet Jesus, it says, most spread their coats in the road. Now, during the time of Jesus, people wore an outer garment. You know, we kind of do that, we wear a jacket, right? And so they wore this outer garment. And so what is being described by Matthew, and Matthew ought to know, he was there, right? He was one of the 12 disciples. That people took off their outer garment and put it down on the ground so that Jesus could walk over it. They were like making a carpet for Jesus. Jesus got the red carpet treatment. Now think about that for a few minutes. Who would you take your foot off for and put it down in the dirt so that somebody could walk across? It was a way of honoring Jesus. It was a way of exalting him. It was a way of treating him like a king. Okay, so Matthew says most of the people took their coats and put them on the ground. And then it says others cut branches from the trees and were spreading them on the road. Okay, that's what Matthew says. Mark says this, many spread their coats on the road. Others spread leafy branches which they cut from the field. Here's what Luke said. They were spreading their coats on the road. And Luke doesn't even mention branches. So really we should call this Coat Sunday instead of Palm Sunday, don't you think? Because that's really what the majority of the people did. And Jesus is praised as Messiah and King. These people wanted to honor him. They were excited. Many were hopeful that, yes, he was indeed the Messiah. Many were convinced without a doubt that he was the Messiah. Others weren't sure. But these people who came and praised Jesus, they're good examples for us. They honored him and praised him. That's what we do each Sunday. And we should make that a part of our life. Praise to Jesus should be a part of our life, even as we go through our days. And of course, they were right. Scripture tells us that Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the King of the Kingdom of God. We should accept him as our King and honor him as such. And so this was a joyous day. But more than that, it was a promise fulfilled. For thousands of years, God had promised a Savior. God promised that one would come who would crush Satan. Now, when did God make that first promise? Do you know that he made that first promise to Adam and Eve, that one would come and crush this deceiver? Then he promised that a Savior would come. He made that promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He made that promise to Moses. He made that promise to King David. He made that promise to Isaiah. And Isaiah said this about the Messiah. He said, "To us a child has been born. To us a son has been given. And he shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So you see, this Savior who is coming, it wasn't just going to be some common Joe. It would be God himself who would come from heaven. Psalm 2 tells us that he would be the Son of God. And so they were looking for this special one who would come, this Messiah. And this Messiah would come and rule the world. And not only did he tell Isaiah, he told Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Zechariah. So this morning, I'd like to look at the promise that he made to Daniel, because that is a very special event when God spoke to Daniel. Now, I'd like to give you a little background of Daniel. Now, this is the same Daniel. Many of you remember the story of Daniel who got thrown in the lion's den. Okay, it's the same Daniel. Daniel was taken away as a young teenager. He was taken away as a slave. When the Babylonians invaded Israel, he was one of the young men that was grabbed as a slave and taken away to Babylon. God had warned Israel over and over again that if they didn't repent of their idol worship, that he would bring judgment upon them. They didn't listen to him. They ignored him. They continued in their sin. They continued in their idol worship. They continued to ignore the true and living God. They continued to ignore the God of the Scriptures. And so God brought judgment on the nation. He raised up the Babylonians. The Babylonians entered Jerusalem. And they had a mighty army. And they devastated the land. They came on several occasions, and Daniel was one of the first to go. It is assumed that Daniel's parents and family were all killed. But as a young man, he went to Babylon. And you know the story that he was, because of his intelligence, because of his knowledge, he was trained to be one of the advisors to the king of Babylon. And you know, of course, he got thrown in the lion's den and God delivered him. Okay, there came a point where Daniel was very discouraged. And he remembered the promises of the Messiah coming. And so he was so discouraged that he decided to fast and pray. And he went before God, and it's in Daniel chapter 9. And he prayed and he said, "God, when is the Messiah coming? I mean, look at us. We're slaves in a foreign land. How can a Messiah ever come? And we need the Messiah now. Please, God, have mercy on us." And so, you know what God did? God told Daniel when the Messiah would come. So turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. And we're just going to look at a couple of verses. And we'll see what God said to Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. And we're going to look at verses 25 and 26. And you'll find this on page 802 in the Rack Bible. Page 802. Let's just look at the beginning of chapter 9, Daniel chapter 9. It says, "In the first year of Darius, son of Ahasuerus, of the Median descent, who was made king over the kingdoms of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed in the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet." Now, I'd just like to stop right here and just make this little observation. So here's Daniel. He's a slave in Babylon, and he's still reading the Word of God. He's reading the book of Jeremiah. And when he reads the book of Jeremiah, he realizes that God told Jeremiah that they would be slaves in Babylon for 70 years. And so he says, "So I gave my attention," this is verse 3, "so I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." And he says, "And I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, 'Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to those who love him and keep his commandments.'" And so he goes on and prays and prays and asks God for mercy. And so in verse 25, God answers his question and tells him when the Messiah will come. Look at verse 25. Verse 25, he says, "So you are," now this is God talking, and God says to Daniel, "So you are to know and to discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." So I want you to just stop for a minute and look at the very first of that verse, verse 25. God wants Daniel to know when the Messiah would come. So he says, "So you are to know and discern." And he says, "You are to know and discern, issuing decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there will be," and here's how long it'll be, "7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, in the original language, that weeks is not week as we think of a week in the English language, but is basically a unit of seven. And so this word is translated sevens of years. And this is the way the Orthodox Jews translate this. And we know that this is the correct translation because in Leviticus chapter 25, God describes the year of Jubilee and it says this, "There will be seven sevens and then the next year will be the 50th year, the year of the Jubilee." Now every Jew knows that the year of Jubilee comes every 50 years. And that's how God describes it in Leviticus chapter 25. There will be 7 weeks or seven sevens. And then, well, seven sevens is how much? 49. 49 years. And then he says, and the next year, the 50th year, will be the year of Jubilee. So this passage should be translated, "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be seven sevens of years and 62 sevens of years." Okay, so here we have it. There's seven sevens and 62 sevens. How many sevens is that? That's 69 sevens. Right? Okay, so here we go. Let's read the verse now. "So you are to know and to discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there will be 69 sevens of years." Now, how many years is that? Well, that's, I'll do the math for you. It's 483 years. Okay, so now let's read the verse again. "So you are to know and discern from the issuing forth of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, there will be 483 years. Okay, so the question is, when did the decree go forth to rebuild Jerusalem? Well, it didn't happen during Daniel's day. It happened later after he died. But it is specifically dated in the book of Nehemiah as happening in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes was the Persian monarch at the time. We know from archaeology that the first year of Artaxerxes was 465 BC. So the 20th year of Artaxerxes would be 445 BC. The command was given, we can date this, on March 14th, 445 BC. Now there's been some debate about this passage, but you know, it's pretty simple. You can look at March 14th, 445 BC and add 483 years. And regardless of what you say, that puts you in the time of Jesus. Now, Sir Robert Anderson was a British Bible scholar. And you know how those British are? They like to be precise. You know, they want to know exactly how things are. And so Sir Robert Anderson, he said, well, 483 years, 363 days in a year, so 463 times 360 days, that's 173,880 days. And so he figured it out from March 14th, 445 BC. He calculated the days, and it worked out to be the 6th of April, 32 AD. Now, do you know what happened on the 6th of April, 32 AD? That's the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, in fulfillment of another prophecy, Zechariah 9:9, which says, behold, O Zion, your king comes riding on a colt. God had his timetable. God gave his timetable to Daniel, and Jesus was right on schedule. Nothing can thwart God's plan or purpose, and nothing can thwart God's timetable. And so John here quotes Zechariah 9:9. There it is in verse 15. He says, he quotes the prophet Zechariah, fear not, daughter of Zion. Now Zion is another word for Jerusalem. And so the daughters of Zion would be the people of Jerusalem. Zechariah wanted to make sure that nobody missed it. You'll see him coming riding on a donkey, a donkey's colt. Now that's pretty weird. That's a little out of the ordinary. You'd expect somebody to ride a donkey, but to ride on a donkey's colt, that's what Zechariah said. Zechariah didn't quite understand how that would happen, but it happened on this day. God kept his promise to Daniel. God kept his promise to Zechariah, and God kept his promise to Adam and Eve, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses, King David, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and all of his people. And I'm going to tell you this morning that God will keep his promises to you. He will keep his promise to save you, to forgive you, to provide for you, to lead you, to give you wisdom in every situation, to prepare a place for you in heaven. And he will keep his promise to return. He'll keep his promise to destroy all evil. What a wonderful day that will be. And he will rule the world in righteousness. And those of us who belong to him will rule with him. There's nothing better than that. And Jesus will keep his promise. Now it says here, let's get back to John. As we look back at the passage of John, it says that the disciples really did not understand what happened that day. They got caught up in the hoopla. They got caught up in the excitement. I'm sure the disciples were thinking, wow, this is so great. Pretty soon we'll be living in the Messiah palace. And we'll rule with Jesus. And they're right, they will one day rule with Jesus. But they didn't understand God's plan, that God's plan was not just for the Jews, but God's plan was for people of all nations. And his plan was for us who are alive today. But someday, and perhaps soon, this age will come to an end, and Jesus will return. And Jesus describes what will happen in Matthew chapter 24. And so, even though they didn't understand, it didn't matter. God's going to do what he's going to do, right? Whether we understand it or not, God is going to accomplish his purpose. And he's going to fulfill his promises to his people. And I hope you understand that God keeps his promises, that God controls the future, God lives outside of time. He sees everything, past, present, and future all at once. And everything is moving toward the completion of his plan to save those who trust him and to destroy those who reject him. That's his plan. And then it says in this passage, in getting back to John chapter 12, that the people went out to meet him, and there were those who were with Jesus who testified about Jesus. They said, yes, I was there. I saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. They told what Jesus did, and they encouraged others to accept him as their king. You know, that's a great example for us. We should tell others about Jesus. We should encourage, we should help others to accept Jesus as their King. He is, after all, the King of heaven and earth. And so, as we think about this passage, I want you to notice the last passage here. The Pharisees are there. The Pharisees are the religious leaders. And they're saying to one another, you see that you're not doing any good. The world has gone after him. And would that the whole world would go after him. The religious leaders saw the crowds and they were even madder. And so the opposition increases. They plot the death of Jesus. Now let's talk about a few points of application. So first of all, an obvious in-your-face application would be this. Jesus is the Messiah, Savior, King. If you've never repented of your sin and put your trust in him and accepted him as your personal Savior, you must do that today. This past week, I talked to a gentleman. He was in his mid-40s. He believed in God. He'd been to church a few times. He knew about Jesus. He knew that Jesus was a great person, but he had never personally repented of his sins. He had never personally accepted Christ's death on the cross as a payment for his sins. He had never really trusted Jesus as his Lord. For the most part, he did as he pleased. So together, he and I, this man, got down on our knees, and this man repented of his sin and trusted Christ to come into his life. I share that with you because you may be here. You may know about God. You may acknowledge God. This man had called on God for help on a number of occasions. Maybe you've done that. But if you've never repented of your sin and accepted Christ's death on the cross as a payment for your sins, it's real easy to talk about the evil in the world and forget the evil in your own heart. The scripture says, but to many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. You see, everybody's not going to heaven. Everybody's not a child of God. But to as many as received him, received the right to become children of God. And so if you've never repented and put your trust in Christ, I would invite you to do that today. And then here's a few other applications that we can make from this passage. As we look at the crowds going out to see Jesus, and you know, I want to point out that even though there was a lot of people welcoming Jesus, I want you to think about that city, Jerusalem. Jews from all over the world came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Josephus, the first century historian, said that there were 300,000 people in Jerusalem. Maybe he was exaggerating, but there were lots of people. How many people do you think met Jesus and welcomed Jesus on this day? Maybe a few thousand from Bethany? Maybe several thousand came out from the city? Maybe there were as many as 6,000? Maybe there were as many as 20,000 welcoming Jesus into the town? That's still a minority among 300,000 people in Jerusalem. But that should never, it didn't stop them, it shouldn't stop us. We should always, as they did, make it a priority to welcome Jesus. We should make it a priority to see him every day. Go to him, read his word, listen to him, and follow him throughout the day and every day. That's a great example for us. Get excited about Jesus. The other things of this world are pretty boring compared to Jesus, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then here's another application. You know, we should give Jesus the red carpet treatment every day. In other words, we should honor God in all that we do. We should honor God in our language. We should honor God in what we do, what we say, what we watch, what we read. And all things, we should honor him. Prepare a way for him in every area of your life. And then here's a third application. Know and live by the promises of God. Do you know the promises of God? There's over 100. We should know God's promises and live by his promises. For example, when you sin, you should remember his promise in 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When you don't know what to do, remember his promise to give you wisdom and to be your shepherd and to lead you to a better place. When you are in need, remember his promise to meet all your needs. When you are afraid, remember his promise to never leave you. When you worry about the future, remember that he's in control and he has promised to return, to destroy all evil, and to establish his kingdom on earth. Would you pray with me? Dear Father in heaven, we are again in awe of your greatness and your goodness and your mercy towards us. We thank you for your word, and your word is so clear and shows us of your plan to save and redeem mankind. And we thank you and praise you that nothing will thwart your purpose. And it would be ridiculous, even stupid, for us not to get with your plan. And we would ask, Lord, that you would forgive us for clinging to our puny plans. If you're here this morning and you've never repented of your sins, if you've never accepted Christ's death on the cross as a payment for your sins, I would encourage you to do that right now, wherever you are. You may be here in this room, you may be watching or listening online, and you might turn to God and say something like this: Lord Jesus, I need you. I know that I'm sinful, and I repent of that sin. I turn away from that sin. And I accept your death on the cross as a payment for my sins, and I trust you as my Savior and my Lord. And I'm trusting you as my Lord because you are the Lord. That's who you are. And it's only right to honor you and to follow you, the King of heaven. And Lord, those of us who are here or watching or listening online, we've known you for a long time, and we ask, Lord, that you would forgive us for clinging to our puny plans. We'd ask you to forgive us for not being excited about you. And I pray that you would do a new work in our heart even this morning, that we would be excited about your coming. We'd be excited about what you desire to do in our lives. That we'd be excited about the future that you've prepared for us. What a glorious future you have prepared for those who know you. We pray, Lord, that we would be unashamed to talk about you, unashamed to proclaim your goodness and greatness. And so, Lord, right now in the quietness of our heart, we confess our sin to you. And we thank you for your promise to forgive us and to cleanse us because of what Christ has done, not because of what we have done. And we know, Lord, that we can never be good enough to make it into heaven. We need you, our Savior, to wipe away our sin and to cleanse us. And so, Lord, we rejoice in your cleansing, we rejoice in your plan, and we rejoice in your rule over our lives. For we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.